as we look at prayers of blessing and prayers of praise and adoration. So let's pray before we begin. Lord, it's only appropriate that we ask that your Holy Spirit be our teacher. We thank you that you promised that to us in Scripture, and so we depend on that tonight, O Lord, that you would teach us from your word what it means to pray prayers of blessing, praise, and adoration. And we thank you for our time together tonight. Amen. Okay, in the Scriptures we have two different meanings of blessing. We're talking about prayers of blessing tonight. Now, where do you hear the word blessed? If you could think of two scriptures of where you hear the word blessed in Scripture over and over again, well, where would it be? Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart. So we see that in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are poor and realize their need for God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed there is the Greek word makarios. Makarios. And it means happy, contented. And it comes from the classical Greek. There was in the classical Greek this state of blessedness. And it's fascinating because it referred to a state that was beyond earthly care. That you didn't have to worry about work. You didn't have to worry about illness. You didn't have to worry about your health care insurance. You didn't have to worry about anything because you were in this. You transcended it all. You were above it all. You were kind of like in nirvana, only in your body. You know? But here is what the ancient world attributed that blessing to. They attributed it to a good demon. You just happened to have a good demon working in your life who made things cool for you, made things happy for you, gave you what you needed, gave you what you wanted, and you just had to keep that good demon happy. Okay? I sometimes think that some folks think that's how they're going to get happiness now, if they can just find that one thing in their life that'll be the key. We talk about it, don't we? The key to happiness. If I can just find that key to happiness. Well, in the biblical usage, it becomes not this state of happiness, but it becomes the person whose life is marked by the presence of God. So when we read those Beatitudes, they weren't really talking about the state itself. They were talking about the person who exhibited those traits. You are blessed if you recognize your need for God. You are blessed if you are comforted by God. You are blessed if God is present in your life. And you are blessed, you are happy, you are content if God is the one who is the source of all you need, and you recognize that. That your life, if you are that blessed kind of person, you are not the if only kind of person. I would be blessed if only. If only I could get the promotion. If only my schedule would settle down. If only my kids didn't drive me nuts. You know, the older I get, the more I realize your kids drive you nuts when they're adults too. So, they do. So anyway, this is where the New Testament took that word makarios that said, well, you'll be in this state of contentment, and if you've got a good demon, you know, running interference for you, it's like having a good offensive line so that they'll pave the way for you so you can make progress in the football game. the biblical writers took that word and said, it's not the good demon who's doing things for you, it's God. But notice, it's not God doing those things for you, it's God Himself. God Himself. There is an interesting story in Exodus that I think illustrates this. Moses had a very, very difficult time leading the people out of Israel. That understates it just a bit. Elie Wiesel said about Moses that he was one of the great prophets and leaders of all time, a great legislator, a great military leader. And then the next line after praising Moses is just very simple. Elie Wiesel says, and he never had a good day in his life. He said either his people were angry with him or God was angry with him. But Moses was blessed, and Moses knew he was blessed in the midst of all of that. He didn't wait for the circumstances to get better, and in that great dramatic encounter, remember when he comes down from Sinai? Hey, we talked about this on Sunday, didn't we? You know, with the tablets, and they're worshiping the golden calf, and Moses is furious, breaks the tablets, goes back up on the mountain, starts yelling at God. I love the way Craig Barnes used to talk about this. He would sort of paraphrase the conversation where God would say, look at what those people are doing down there. And Moses says, those people? You send them to me. They're your people. And they're just having this out. And God says, okay, well, I'll tell you what. I'll just make sure you're okay, but I'm just not going to be present with you. And Moses then says, well, what good will that do? You brought us out so that we would be a different people, so that we would have an identity that's different from all the nations in the surrounding area, because you wanted to show your glory. So if you're not going to be with us, we may as well just be like all the others. And God says, okay, you know, I will be with you. Moses says, well then, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God says, no, I'll show you my goodness. And that's the moment where the Lord passes by Moses. And Moses comes down from the mountain and he is changed. And what he realizes from that time on is that God's blessing in his life, in Hebrew, this is ashar, which is the Greek equivalent of makarios, ashar. That blessing comes just from knowing that a good God is with him. No, I won't show you my glory. I'll show you my goodness. And his goodness was just in his presence. We have to understand this as the foundation of all understanding of prayers of blessing, of whatever kind they are, is that they are all predicated on the presence of a good God. And so in the Old Testament, it is the person who knows that God is with him. In the New Testament, it's the joy that you have knowing that salvation has been given to you. And that's why Paul is so frequently talking about joy. And it's not just confined to Philippians, which is sort of the letter of joy. 16 times joy or rejoice is mentioned. But it's just this joy that comes from knowing that God has rescued you, God has saved you. Several of us were talking about how we experienced this at the funeral home last night with Holly Novak's family. Holly lost her father, and so we gathered at Money and King over in Virginia. Several of us went over there. Some of you were at the service today over at McLean Presbyterian. And there was this sense of blessedness, of joy, to the point where it was almost like a party. I mean, there were tears. I don't want to make it sound like it was frivolous. There were tears of the sadness of that loss, but also this sense of joy of knowing that he belonged to God in Christ, and nothing would separate him from God, and nothing would separate them eventually and eternally. So there's this joy in that salvation. But this blessedness refers to, again, the person. When you pray for blessing, you are praying that something will happen in the life of a person. Instead of there just being the state of blessedness, which has to do with your circumstances. Okay? You can feel blessed, you can be blessed in the middle of the most awful things. You may have noticed on the blue sheet that a friend of mine, Nate Nyman, is on the care sheet. He's the husband of my best friend and roommate from college, and we've kept up with each other over the years. I got a note from Margaret just 3 weeks ago where she said Nate went in because he was having back trouble, and the doctor said, well, you've probably got some bone spurs that have recurred. Let's do some tests and go in and do some surgery and just take care of that. And so they were expecting an annoying short-term future in their lives, only to discover that he has stage 4 pancreatic cancer that is metastasized with a sizable tumor in his lungs. And I got an email from her today. And she said that all their kids are grown up. All the kids have gathered at their home. And the doctors had offered him participation in a trial program that might extend his life somewhat. But the description of the program came with 6 pages of single-spaced typed side effects. She said, I love the way Margaret, she says, they gave it to us in single space, typed prose, to hide it. She said, if they had put it in columns, we could have understood it better. Isn't that interesting? They talked about it. They had this family council. And then Nate, after listening to his kids and Margaret, said, I'm not going to do it. And Margaret said, what a blessing it is. What a blessing it is to have our children with us who can talk with us and counsel with us during this time. What a blessing. You see, they are experiencing the presence of, they are the ones who have the presence of God, and they know the presence of God is with them. Their blessing does not come from a state of circumstances being right and justly ordered. You see, what we tend to do is confuse blessing with the old sort of religious concept of magic, because there has been in the earliest days of religion this sense that there are beings and forces from which good and life and power derive, as well as those from which evil derives. And you can make the transfer from those people who have good things and power and life. If you can just get the right gestures or say the right words or be in contact with them in some way, that you can make these good things happen. And that was the ancient and primitive non-Christian, non-biblical way of understanding blessing. You just went out and you found that good demon and you did what it took to get them to do what you wanted. It's a very manipulative way of looking at things. And it also bases your blessedness on the things you've accumulated in your life, whether they are good relationships or wealth or power or just, oh, living in Colorado, something like that. You know, that you can manipulate the forces. And the Bible will have none of that. That the blessing, the happiness, comes because of the presence of God. Okay, you talked about, you see this kind of blessedness in the Makarios was in the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, right? Where in the Old Testament do you see a series of blessed, blessed, blessed? Psalms and Psalm 1 in particular. And so let's just look a little bit at that and see. This is the Ashar, the Makarios kind of blessing. And so in Psalm 1, we have, let me get to it. It's a new Bible. Oh, the joys of, or let me put it this way. I have the New Living Translation right here. They translate blessed as, oh, the joys of those. See what we were talking about joy before? Blessed are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked. Blessed are those who don't stand around with sinners. Blessed are those who don't join in with mockers. Blessed are those who delight in the law of the Lord. So not only is blessing a sense of knowing that God is present with you, but also doing what? Doing God's will and taking delight in the fact that God is a part of your life. And so this is the first understanding of blessing. So prayers of blessing, if we're going to pray prayers of blessing for someone, what kind of things then will we pray for? Prayers of blessing. We're not talking about prayers of intercession. We're just talking about prayers of blessing. You want to pray prayers of blessing for someone. Well, you could pray for their salvation. Because then that is one of the major meanings of this particular form of blessing. That you have joy in knowing that your relationship with God has been restored. And that has to do with the presence of God in your life. See how it all gets back to God being with you and you knowing that God is with you. How else might you pray for someone? It is. I mean, the sentences that we find in Scripture, I don't know if you've ever pasted Scripture verses into your Word program and then all the green underlines pop up. They say, suggested grammatical rephrasing. And here's the other thing. They will tell you, don't use the passive. I mean, if you put Scripture in there and it's in the passive, the green wavy lines go there and I want to, you know, he's known as Bill Gates of hell in our house because in the passive voice is telling you something in Scripture. You have to use the passive. You cannot just willy-nilly change all the passive voice texts in Scripture because the passive voice is telling you who's doing what to whom. And when there's a passive voice, it's telling you God is doing this to or for you. And it's not something you can do yourself. And that's the theological necessity of the passive voice. And I don't know what got me off on that. But anyway, it was the grammar of the long verse in Colossians. So, well, the passive voice is things like, you have been saved. You are being saved. Instead of saying you saved yourself, which would be reflexive. But I have had the you are being saved with green wavy underlines because it's passive and we don't want to use anything passive. But and this, quite frankly, annoys us sometimes as folks. We want to be people of action. We want to be the actors, and we don't want to have to depend on the fact that someone else is doing something on our behalf. It makes us indebted, doesn't it? But we are indebted, exactly right. And so this passage in Colossians is that Paul is praying that they will be strengthened by the presence of Christ in their lives. Okay, so that's another way you can pray for blessing, either in your own life. It is not wrong for you to pray that God would bless you. I mean, that's a prayer God loves to answer. You want to see more of Him. You want to experience His presence in your life more. You are praying for blessing. What other ways might you be able to pray God's blessing? Yes, Eleanor. We're going to get to that because that's a different form of blessing, okay? But we can, and we'll talk about that blessing later. Yes, you can begin to think of all the blessing passages now. Are they starting to come into mind? Because these are very important prayers. So since you've mentioned that, let's get to the next forms of blessing that we find in the Scripture. We find, and of course, all of these words Earl has put up here before, right? Mine are more legible. Mine are in English, yes, that's true. But see, I have a hard time writing in Hebrew. My dad was fluent in Hebrew, and then this is... It doesn't make much difference, does it? Well, this makes a big difference. But even that's neater than Earl's, okay? So, but here, Barak. Barak in the Old Testament. Barak and Barakah. That is the major word that is used for blessing as a verb. To bless someone. To barak someone. To eulogeo someone. This actually, if you know your Greek, EU means, hey, good, Eunice, eulogeo, yes, okay. And logeo would have to do with word, a good word. So at the very least, this kind of blessing is to speak well of, to speak well to, and to speak well on behalf of. But it also talks about, when we're talking about this form of blessing, we're talking about the honor that we give to God. Those are the good words we give. We give good words to God to honor Him. And it is also used to signify this kind of blessing, to barak someone, to eulogeo someone, means to bow down, to bend the knee, to in your heart and will and mind be in a posture of humility to the one that you are blessing. So, you bless, you will see instances in Scripture where people will bless a superior. When Joseph's brothers came into him at the court, they, to sort of combine English and Hebrew, they baraked him. They baraked him. They bent the knee and did homage to him, recognizing that he was the authority. He was the one with power. He was the one with whom they had to deal. And no one else. And so the other side of that is it means the same thing for God. And Earl has mentioned this several times to us, but now is a good time to mention it again because it's right in this same category. God bows down to us, but it's not because he's saying, I'm humbling myself before you. It's because he is kneeling down to reach down for us. He's, in Calvin's words, condescending to us. He is actually saying, I'll come to you. You don't have to try to climb your way up to me. I am coming down to you. This is what the incarnation is about. So the absolute central blessing of the whole scripture is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's how God blesses us, is in Jesus Christ. In Isaiah, remember it says the people are so aware of their need of a Savior. They yell out to God, oh, that you would tear the heavens open and come down. And God does it. He comes to us and blesses us by His presence. See again, it's all the presence of God with us. Well, in Genesis 17, it says, when God says, blesses Abraham, he does it in these words, I will be a God to you and to your children who come after you. Notice the blessing, God is blessing us by saying, I will be there with you. I bend the knee to be down at your level. We do that with kids, don't we? Remember a couple Sundays ago, I was doing the welcome and announcements at 11, and this kid came running, this little girl, I think it's John Lowe's daughter. She comes running down the center aisle, and I thought she's coming up for the children's blessing. And so I got down to hug and embrace her. Oh, that hurt my knees. And she just ran right past me. That was just the shortest way to get over to her dad. But that's what God does with us. It's His coming down to receive us, to be on our level. And it has to do, again, with that presence of God, and it doesn't have anything to do with magic or luck or manipulation of any good demon or manipulable God. The other thing is that God's blessing doesn't just come to us, it comes to the whole creation. For God is ruler of all. And everything in creation needs God's blessing. Where did all of creation get God's blessing? At the beginning. Genesis. When God makes those pronouncements, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. The creation was blessed. We broke it. And now even creation itself needs the blessing of God. So we find that wonderful passage in Romans 8. It says the whole creation groans awaiting redemption. So the creation's groaning and all of its difficulties is really its own inarticulate, what Calvin would say, it's inarticulate prayer for a blessing. And so we need to think, as we're thinking about prayers of blessing, I say this over and over and over again, we don't want to think of blessing as praying for God to give us stuff. Praying for God to make things right. Now, there are times when we will pray for those things, but those are prayer, other kinds of prayers. I'm talking right now of prayers for blessing. Charles Spurgeon was a powerful Baptist preacher in London, in England, back in the 19th century. It's interesting. He was like a megachurch pastor for the 19th century in England. And he was invited to preach at the, was it the Crystal Palace? Some big, I haven't been to London. I fly into London, then I get on a bus and go someplace else and never go into the cities. But he was asked to preach in the Crystal Palace. So we went over there one night just to check on the acoustics to see what he needed to do in terms of projecting his voice and everything, because they didn't have Marty. Okay? Thanks, Marty. And so without a Marty to help him, he goes over to the Crystal Palace and he stands on the platform where he's going to preach. And this has nothing to do with our lesson. It's just a great story. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Well, he didn't know it, but there was a carpenter in the building. And the carpenter heard it, dropped his tools, got the shakes, went home, had a spiritual crisis, came to know the Lord. Oh, that was a blessing. It was a blessing. But anyway, here's what Spurgeon said about blessings. He says, "The greatest blessing God gives is His presence. If I could choose any of life's blessing, I certainly would not ask for wealth, because wealth cannot bring freedom from pain, concern, or anxiety. I certainly would not ask for popularity." Listen to this. "Because there is no rest for the world's leaders." Isn't that really insightful? I would not ask for popularity because there is no rest for the world's leaders. My choice, my highest honor, would be to have God with me always. That's what he considered blessing. Now, in the Old Testament, one of the most familiar places where we hear of this blessing is in Numbers chapter 6. Now, we are all familiar with this. And I'm going to read it out of the new... Well, let's see if we can say this. There's several ways to do it. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." That's a Baruch kind of blessing. We are studying Numbers in the Sunday school class that I teach. The title of the class is Numbers, Lessons in Hope and Rebellion from the Book You've Never Read. And we're having a great time with it. But in those first six chapters of Numbers, it's important to know what happened before you get to this blessing that the priest gives to the people on the instruction of God. And it comes after they have, first of all, numbered themselves, which is where the book comes title comes from. They've numbered themselves in a census so that they can find out. There are two things about that numbering. First of all, they number themselves so they know how many men they have available for battle. That's important to a vulnerable people going across a desert. They need to know how they can defend themselves and what their resources are. So that's a provision of God. But here's the other thing that I didn't think about until I had to actually study to teach the class. It was this. We figure when you add up all the numbers of the census in that book, Sarah was in the class, you find out there are about 660,000 men between, you know, above the age of 20 who are able-bodied. So the scholars estimate that there's somewhere between 1.5 and 3 million people total. Now, why does this number matter? Why does counting count in numbers? It's this. What was the promise to Abraham? I will make your name great and I will make a great nation of you. How many sons did he have when he died? Right, and one son of promise. It was a small family, wasn't it? And he owned zero land. The only land he owned was the burial plot. He owned a cemetery, yes. This is a great fulfillment of the promise. By the time his descendants go to Egypt, we've counted them. There are 66. They're still holding on to the promise. I'll make you a great nation. But they're counting, and this great nation is up to 66. When they get to the wilderness and they're getting ready to go into the promised land, there are 1.5 to 3 million. The counting says, I keep my word. I promised you I would make you a great nation. I promised you that there would be so many of you, you couldn't count them. Well, we can still count, but it's getting harder because there's so many. And so the first thing in numbers that has happened is in the counting of the people, God shows that he has been present with them all along and he is growing them. The second thing he has them do is to organize their camp. And it's fascinating because when you read through numbers, your eyes just glaze over. And I mean, military people love reading the first six chapters of numbers. Others, I just, you know, like this clan is going to be here and then to their right, but not to their left on the same side, but to their right will be this clan. And then there will be this clan and they've all got to be arranged in precise order around the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And that tabernacle is the representation of the presence of God with them. And so what God says, first of all, count yourselves so you know I've been faithful. Organize yourselves so that I am at the center of your life, so that you keep your eyes on me. And then the third thing he does is to give a process for how you offer forgiveness and restitution when this group of blessed people fails. And you don't throw them out of the community. You do things so that they can be restored to the community. So these are the three things. Knowing that God has kept his promise, centering your life on the Lord, and then knowing that there is forgiveness. And then, having done those three things, then the blessing comes. Think about what these words mean now. Say them with me. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. He had done that. The counting proved that. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. That means I hope you're face to face with the Lord. That's what happened in the organization of the camp. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What does forgiveness do? It restores you and it gives you peace. What is that? Doesn't that make that blessing so much more powerful when you realize what all had gone on among the people of God before they got to it? So they are in their context, and those are the lessons that we need to learn as well. They receive and not only receive the blessings of God, they experience the blessing of God. Now, we're, I think, always receiving the blessings of God, but we're not always experiencing the blessings of God. We receive them, but I don't know that we always recognize them. There's a great, one of the scenes I love in the Chronicles of Narnia is in the last battle. How many of you ever got that far to read the last battle? And it's basically about the triumph of Aslan, the final triumph of Aslan in Narnia. And there is this pitched battle going on among the adversaries of Aslan and the followers of Aslan. But the dwarfs have had it up to here. The dwarfs have said, "We hate both sides. You know, you've both driven us nuts." And they come up with their own slogan. They probably embroidered it on a flag. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs. Okay? The dwarfs are for the dwarfs. I think that's basically where most of us live. You know, the dwarfs are for the dwarfs. So here's the symbolism in the last battle, is that as people die in battle, they are thrown through the stable door. There's this, it appears to be a stable. Of course, that represents Christ's incarnation. They are thrown through the stable door, and those who have been followers of Aslan find themselves in this peaceful, beautiful meadow with flowers, and nature is great, and there's a huge table, and it's filled with food and beverages, and they're just having a jolly grand old time. Well, when the dwarfs get thrown through the door, you hear the conversation among the dwarfs. "Oh, I hate this straw. You know, why do we have to be here where the animals are?" They saw a stable door, and so they expected to be thrown into a stable. And they did not have the eyesight, the spiritual eyes, to see what was really theirs, the blessing of Aslan in their lives. And so that's why it's important. It's not just enough for us to ask for God's blessing, but to know that we're always receiving God's blessing, and then to say to ourselves, "How am I experiencing that?" So, that is one of the aspects of blessing. When we pray to bless someone else, and we're asked to do that, we're asked to pray God's blessing on our enemies. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not" what? "Curse them." Here's something that's also interesting, just lexically about blessing, is that when you sort of double down on the word blessing, you actually get curse. And so it's then, remember when Earl was talking about the economy of Hebrew, they don't have that many words, and so how you say them can emphasize it, how it's pointed with vowels, it's all consonants, and so how you would point the vowels or what kind of, how it would come out gutturally. And I was thinking about that, and I remember my cousin who grew up in a nominally, well, a very strict Baptist family, come to think of it. It wasn't nominal at all. It was nominal in the sense that I never saw any fruit of the Spirit, but I saw a lot of rules. Just tons and tons of rules, and he knew he'd get in trouble for his bad language. And so, and I know you've probably done this yourself, whenever he'd get really mad, he'd go, "Oh, bless it." And you know he really meant, "Oh, damn it." But he knew he'd get his mouth washed out with soap. Now, you know what I'd get my mouth washed out with soap for was saying "good luck." Yes, because that was a theological mistake in my mother's mind. to say good luck. So anyway, but blessed that we would use those, we can actually take blessings and turn them into curses. So how then, knowing what we've studied about baraking someone, and that sounds so strange because that's our president's name, but barak means blessing. So given this definition of blessing, what would you then pray for someone in that regard? Think about that in your own prayer life and think that God wants you to pray for those, pray blessing on those who spitefully use you. I mean, he doesn't ask you to pray to make them nice people. I mean, you can pray that. That's another kind of prayer. But he's asking you to bless them in your prayers. And so what you would be doing in blessing them is asking that they would come to a place in their life that they knew that it was God who would come to them and keep them. That it is God who can be the foundation of their life, the organizing principle of their lives, and that it is God who will offer the peace that comes from forgiveness. So we can pray that Aaronic benediction for our friends. I didn't have time to go back and check it in the Hebrew, but I've always been fascinated by the prayer at the end of the book of Job. You know, at the end of that book, Job is declared right in that great argument. All that he lost has been, his wealth has been restored. He has a new and abundant life with family that never takes away from the loss of what he had. But all these things have been restored to him. But there's one very interesting verse at the very end of the book of Job. And I memorized it in the King James. So it's this. And God released the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. There was something that was, and we can imagine, we could write volumes about what would have been holding Job back, continued grieving for what he had lost in terms of his children, a sense of why did this happen to me? All sorts of things that could have been whole. He could have been estranged and alienated from those friends. But the scripture is clear, there was something that he was in bondage to, even at the end of this experience, where he had been faithful and declared true. But God says he released the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. I think there was a sense of blessing those who persecute you. So that the blessing doesn't just go to those for whom we pray, but as we pray for the blessing of God in the lives of others, we too are blessed. Now, there's another sense of prayers of blessing. We can pray to be blessed, we can pray for others to be blessed, and again, remember, it's about being blessed with the presence of God. But how many times in scriptures do we read, bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me, bless God's holy name. Well, this actually gets us into the prayers of praise and adoration. And we're not going to cover praise and adoration equally with blessing, because quite frankly, what I discovered was praise and adoration are very closely related words. There's no actual word for adoration in the scriptures that I could find. But the words of worship describe what adoration is. And so prayers of praise and adoration are our proper response to the God who blesses us. So we'll get to those prayers briefly in just a couple minutes. But how do we bless God? What do we mean when we say, bless the Lord, O my soul? Well, one of the things we're doing is we are giving thanks to God. by recognizing that God is the one who has given us everything. And so in the Hebrew way of thinking, thanksgiving was a way of blessing God. And you had to pray a prayer of thanksgiving at every meal, before the meal and at the end of the meal. You usually had a guest pray the prayer of blessing at the end of the meal. Now, we're we may do it at home, but we're kind of reluctant to do it when we're out in public, right? And I always have struggled with that. Do I look, you know, because Jesus says, go into your closet and pray. Don't pray on the street corner. And yet we're told to pray to give thanks at every meal. I've sort of resolved that by I just sort of keep my eyes open and put my hands like this. And I just say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Amen. That's sort of halfway between heaven and hell, I guess. We took a group of kids on a week-long evangelistic retreat down to the Great Escape down in Bristol, Tennessee. And we had three Pakistani boys with us. They were Muslim. And their parents wanted them to come with us. They just wanted them to be excused when we had Bible study or our call to commitment. But they want, and I said, why do you want them to go? We want them to become American. Okay, so they came with us and they stuck around in the Bible studies and everything. But we get to a Pizza Hut on this trip and there are like 13 of us. We pour into the Pizza Hut and the manager put tables together right in the center of the Pizza Hut for us. And I was just sort of doing my type A, keeping a head count and making sure they all knew what they were supposed to do. And the next thing I know, Vazim has jumped up on a chair in the middle of the restaurant in Bristol, Virginia, and he goes, in a loud voice, let's pray. And everybody in the restaurant went like this. And then he said, God, thank you for the food. Amen. That's a prayer that goes across all the major faiths, okay? Oh, yes, yes, yes. Well, Rich Mao writes about this very thing in his book, Praying at Burger King. I don't know if any of you have seen this book by Rich Mao, president of Fuller Seminary and a good friend of our church. He says, and this is his Dutch Calvinism sort of quoting Abraham Kuyper. He says, because Abraham Kuyper said there is no square inch in all of creation over which Christ is not Lord. Okay? So Rich Mao says this, and you can hear the echoes of Kuyper here. He says, there is no place in all creation that is outside the scope of God's mercy. Not even a Burger King. Cheeseburgers and French fries are, properly understood, gifts from the Lord. The children running past my booth are fashioned in the image of their creator. Fast food restaurants are a part of the larger world in which many people are starving. I find it good for my soul to acknowledge these facts. And in making my quiet gesture of prayer, I may even be able to offer a reminder to the people around me that there is more going on in restaurants than meets the secularist eye. And that's a way of giving honor to God, of bowing the knee to God and saying, my need to give you thanks trumps anything that the culture might think of me for doing so. Blessing. Well then, we bless God by living lives that honor him. Now, the Hebrew has at least seven words that talk about how we respond to the blessing of God in praise and adoration. And they are the words that many of you have, if you've been taking notes with Earl, you've got many of them. Halal, from which we get hallelujah. Yada, which talks about the hand, that worship involves the use of hand. Barak, which is, we've already talked about. Tehillah, Zamar, Shachah, and Shabbat. And most of these have to do with the liturgical actions. You know, shouting. And these are not Presbyterian words, I have to let you know. Because they talk about loud voices and waving your hands. And there are times when I think we're waving our hands in our heads, But we just can't bring ourselves. There are some in our congregation that just blesses my heart that lift their holy hands in prayer during our worship services. And it's wonderful. And that's all biblical, to do that as a way of praising and honoring God. But the sense of praise underneath it carries the implication of absolute surrender to God. Absolute surrender to God. That we praise God not just with our words, not just with our hands, not just with our singing, but with our entire lives. So that's why Psalm 103, particularly in the New Living Translation, says over and over again, let all that I am praise the Lord. Let all that I am praise the Lord. And then it goes on to recount all the blessings of God and then ends up, praise the Lord, everything He has created, everything in His kingdom. Let all that I am praise the Lord. And the people who write the biblical dictionaries will tell you that this kind of praise is the only rational way that we can respond to God. In fact, Philo of Alexandria, the Greek Christian, said that it's only rational for us to do this. When I read that, the first thing my brain skipped to was Romans 12. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord, holy and acceptable to Him, for this is your, in some places it says, reasonable worship, your rational worship. Any thinking Christian would know that we respond to God in praise and adoration by how we give our entire selves to God. Not just a part of us, not just I'll go to church every Sunday if you rescue me, but I give my whole self to you. We talk about worship as being a liturgy, right? And liturgy comes from the Greek, which means the work of the people. It does not come from religious language at all. It actually comes from the civic arena. Because a person who had been blessed with wealth or energy or strength or some kind of resource, they would do a liturgy for the community by giving back something of what they had. So to do a liturgy was to say, I want to give back because I have had things given to me. So a liturgy might be building a bridge over a little creek to make transportation easier. A liturgy might mean, well, I'm going to buy books for the library, or I'm going to put a pathway down the center of the stone hall. I'm going to do something by giving back. And that's what liturgy really means. It's not what we print in our bulletin, and it's not the words and songs that we sing in it. The liturgy that we give God is praise and adoration by giving Him our very selves. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. God has blessed us, and then in response, we bless God back by bowing to Him, by honoring Him, by thanking Him, and then by giving our very selves to Him. Our lives are indeed given back to God, are a prayer of praise and adoration. And the things that serve that most, that will help you be able to pray with praise and adoration, are the two, I think these are the most important things in the Christian life, memory and thanksgiving. And memory and thanksgiving should get you to praise and adoration and the blessing of God, so that each day we're saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. With everything that I am, I bless the Lord. It's 7:30. I talked too long. Would you all be surprised that when I was in first grade, that in the upper right-hand corner they had called the stay-in column? And my name got put up there on the first day, and it was never erased for 9 months because I talked. So thank you. Let's close in prayer. We need to get the choir to where they need to be and classes to where they need to be. Lord, we do bless your name. We thank you for all that you have given us, all that you have done for us. But most of all, O Lord, we thank you that you are with us, that we can see you face to face, that we can be in a relationship with you and experience your presence with us. We thank you that we can, like Moses, see your goodness by seeing you. May we ever be aware of that. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.